Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36, the Transfiguration. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to them, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He didn't know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped him, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at that time what they'd seen.
Thank you, Karen. Now, you'll notice as we were looking, reading through there, if you're following in a Bible, you'll notice that Luke 9:28 begins with a title, The Transfiguration. Now, I'm really grateful for those headings that we've got in our modern translations. They're not part of the original text. It's not in the in the Greek versions of the New Testament. You don't have these headings. In fact, you don't have paragraphs as we have them in our modern translations. But they're useful. So as you're reading through a gospel, you sort of think, well, yeah, these are the sections, these are the segments, and these next however many verses it is, sort of, I don't know what that is, nine verses, it's all about the Transfiguration. And it is all about the Transfiguration. That's a good title for this section. But sometimes it can be misleading because it can make you disconnect this section from what's gone before and what comes afterwards. In fact, if you look at these verses, it's really clear that Luke is continuing the same theme. This is not a completely separate section. It's not a complete digression from what's just happened in the previous verses. Let me read verses 26 and 27 to you, and you'll get the idea. "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words," says Jesus, "the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of his Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God." Now, slightly complicated language, verses 26 and 27. Deliberately so, I think Jesus wants his disciples to wrestle with the issue of who he is. A bit like those photographs that we were just looking at. You sort of see a zoomed-in version of Jesus, certain details of his life. But sometimes you need to step back and see a bigger picture and ask, who is this person? And that really is Luke's intention. That's why he writes the gospel. The thing that's most important to Luke is the fact that his readers wrestle with who this person is that he's writing about and what he's come to do. And here, probably supremely in this gospel, the issue of who Jesus really is right at the forefront of Luke's writing. He wants us to wrestle with, who is this guy? And Jesus uses this phrase, Son of Man, which can mean, it's got a double meaning. It can simply mean human being, son of Adam, human being, just one of us. But it's also a reference to an Old Testament prophecy about somebody who is called, with a title, the Son of Man, who has great power and authority in a kingdom that's given to him that nothing can frustrate. So Jesus, using this phrase, is talking about this prophecy and the fact that he's human, mixing those two things together, and talking about this glorious event where he will be coming in his glory and the glory of his Father. But then in verse 27, he says something surprising. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, that might lead you to think, well, that means that the end of the world's going to come, the kingdom's coming, they'll see the glory of God, and it'll all be wound up in the lifetime of that generation. But so that we don't get confused about it, we go into verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this. Now, that's really important. It's a chronological link. It's just a very closely after, a week or so after he said this. And it's meant to make us look back to the previous section, just as I've done, and ask the question, what was Jesus talking about? And what's that got to do with this event here? Verse 28 continues, and the link in time is very specific. 8 days after the promise that some would see the kingdom of God, this happened. 8 days after Jesus said this, verse 28, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Now, I take it that this incident is not simply here to fill out space in Luke's book. I take it that it's not even just a true record of something that occurred and that Peter and James and John saw. It is that. But it's much more than that, this event. This is a climactic moment for the revelation of who Jesus is. He has come to preach about and usher in the kingdom. He is the king of the kingdom. And here we get a glimpse of the divine glory of the king of the eternal kingdom. The purpose of the passage, as we'll see in the moment, is to fill us with awe. That's what the appropriate response to this material is. To make us bow in humble adoration at the feet of somebody so astounding, so wonderful, that we cannot help but worship. If our eyes are open, if we see, we will worship. It's therefore my job this morning to try and help you see how glorious Jesus is. That always makes me nervous, that kind of thing, because I know I'm going to fail, because he's more glorious than words can actually contain. Certainly my words. But that is my intention. I want you to see from this passage just how glorious Jesus is. And I want it to make your heart rejoice and your knees, metaphorically or physically, if you feel like it, bow. Now, to try and do that, I'm going to show you some contrasts. In order to understand how good something is, then you contrast it with other things, don't you? So you know how washing powder adverts work? How do they work? Well, you get something dirty, and then you wash it in a rubbish washing powder, and it's still dirty, and you wash it in, this is not an advert, Bold or something like that. Wow, it's as bright as lightning. There's the contrast between what the other washing powder didn't do and what the true washing powder does. It's the contrast. So here's Jesus on top of this mountain. He's being visited by, and I think being contrasted with, Moses and Elijah. And I don't think that's a mistake. I think these two characters, these two people from Old Testament days, God sent these two deliberately to contrast and compare with his son. So let me show you how they do that. Firstly, Moses and Elijah spoke God's word. Both of them have a ministry in the Old Testament of speaking God's words. And in contrast, in comparison, Jesus is supremely to be listened to. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus, verse 30. So here are Peter, James and John. They're probably wondering why Jesus has led them to the top of a high mountain. Perhaps they think it's to pray, but they could never have imagined what that day would bring them. That day they were going to see two of the greatest Old Testament characters that ever lived. Imagine if one day you were suddenly confronted by an after-the-grave experience of your greatest hero from history. I'm really tempted to go around the room and just ask, who would be your greatest hero? Now, okay, we're in church, so lots of us are going to say Jesus. I understand that. But, you know, just think, not Jesus. Who else from history would you really like to meet? I'm a bit of a fan of Winston Churchill. I mean, he was a flawed character, wasn't he? But a very interesting guy. So I've read a number of biographies. I'd like to meet Winston Churchill. But imagine if I was a bit of a Winston Churchill fan, which I am, and then suddenly he walked in the door. That would be weird, would it not? I think that'd be an understatement. It'd be truly weird. But just imagine how excited you would be to meet a historical character that you really respected and looked up to and have the opportunity to stand there with them. Winston Churchill, Joan of Arc, King Arthur. I don't know. I mean, who would it be for you, I wonder? It would be pretty mind-blowing. Just think of all those questions that you'd have. Well, 1,300 years after Moses and 700, 800 years after Elijah were here on the planet, they appear to these three men. And the sight must have been extraordinary. And why were these two men sent to talk with Jesus? Why these, out of all the great men and women of the Old Testament era, why these two? Well, I think it's firstly because they're both prophets. That is, they're both men who spoke God's word to the people. Moses first, the first man to speak for God to the people in this kind of way. He is, of course, the one who brought God's law, famously, to the people. He went up the mountain, received the law from God, came down and gave it to the people. And through that law was the one who governed and led God's people through the Exodus from Egypt and through the wilderness years. But interestingly, even in the Old Testament, Moses is described as a prophet. Really unusual for that time of Old Testament history. Elijah, coming hundreds of years later during the reign of the kings of Israel, 400, 500 years later, was perhaps the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He seems to have been involved in a nation-transforming ministry, and the Jews look back to him with great honour and respect. But here's the interesting thing. What does God say about these two men when they appear before Peter, James, and John? Well, verse 34. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came from the cloud saying, "This is Moses, listen to him. This is Elijah, listen to him. This is Jesus, this is my son, listen to him." What a contrast. The contrast starts with a comparison. All three are speaking words of immense value and importance. Moses and Elijah speak words that form and transform a nation. Both speak at times of tremendous change and upheaval. Both, as important as their words have been, someone greater than Moses and Elijah is there. Not just a messenger, not just a prophet, but God's own son. And it's time to listen. And to borrow an idea from John's gospel, Jesus is not just speaking the words of God, he is the very word of God. Everything that the Father could ever want to say or express about himself and about his universe is seen and heard in his son. He is the exact image of the Father. So Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That is staggering language. It's everything that God wants to say. And if we want to know anything about God, then all we need to do is look at and listen to the Lord Jesus. He is the perfect communication of God's nature and character to us. Now let me just say a couple of words of application about that. It's always tempting to have our favourite heroes of the Christian faith. I, for one, am a great fan of Augustine and John Calvin and Martin Luther. Those three probably, I guess, more than anybody else, they have helped me think through issues to do with Christianity. They're great heroes of mine in many ways. I love to read the things that they've written. But for all the gratitude I ought to express and do express, they do not even come close to measuring up to the Lord Jesus. Really important that we say that. They speak God's words, but they're not the Son. And in the end, it is much more important that I listen to Jesus than to them. And they're only useful in as far as they help me to see and savour the Lord Jesus. They're useful in that regard. In the same way, in a similar way, I'm not comparing myself to John Calvin or Martin Luther, but in the same way that I speak God's words to you, I am only as useful to you as far as I get you to think about the Lord Jesus and engage with him. That's my job. That's what I've got to do. It's what I want to do. I want you to see how glorious Jesus is. Think of how important Moses and Elijah were to Peter, James, and John. They were Hebrews, they were Jews. And yet God says, not listen to them, but listen to my son. What we need to realize, firstly, is how much greater Jesus is than any other human being that has ever existed or will ever exist in all of the universe. Secondly, contrast and compare. Moses and Elijah were rejected by the people, and Jesus is rejected. During their ministry here on earth, both Moses and Elijah faced terrific opposition and rejection. Moses faced this numerous times, both when he came back to Egypt to speak the message of rescue. He was rejected there by the people for making their slavery harder. And then even after the rescue, after he'd led them out and towards the promised land, they complained bitterly about the food, about the water, about the leadership. And as great as a leader as Moses was, he still faced terrific opposition to his leadership. It's a sobering thing reading through the book of Exodus and reading the experiences of Moses. What a tough thing it was to lead those people. Elijah, likewise, was not free from rejection by his own people. Not only did he seem in his country to be alone a faithful servant, but also the king and the queen of the day hated Elijah and did everything they could to kill him. So the most powerful people in the land were absolutely intent on murdering this man because he spoke God's words. It was a pretty tough existence for a man of God in Elijah's day. Now think about Jesus. He's not only greater than both of these men, but he also suffers greater rejection than both of these men. He's not merely slandered and rebelled against. He's not just pursued with hatred. He's actually murdered on a cross by his own people, by the religious leaders who should have welcomed him and the crowds who he'd worked so hard to teach and to heal. He comes to save. He comes to his own people who he loved and longed to gather in. And yet the very people he comes to save turn their backs on him and reject him. Where's the glory in that? Well, in his rejection, Jesus saves. That is the gospel. There is glory in the cross because the cross does something that no other event in history could ever do. Through his suffering and rejection, Jesus takes my place and he hangs guilty on that cross, that instrument of death, in order to pay the price for my sin. So even in his humiliation, even in his rejection and suffering, Jesus is greater than either of these two. Moses and Elijah didn't die in the place of the people that they were serving, but God the Son does. Man of sorrows, what a name. As the hymn goes, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour. Now there are other points of contrast and similarity between Moses, Elijah and Jesus. There is mystery about their deaths. That's interesting. They're all associated with the end times, the end of the Bible. They all have times of transition. But perhaps most striking is their experience of God's glory, which brings me to the third contrast and compare here. Moses and Elijah met God on the mountain. Jesus is God on the mountain. In the account in the book of Exodus, when Moses goes up the mountain to meet with God, there are great booms of thunder, lightning and fire and smoke. The whole experience is terrifying. But even though it is so frightening, Moses is still brave enough to ask for a vision, a direct vision of God's glory. This is Exodus 33. Moses said, "Now show me your glory." I've often thought that's a pretty brave thing to be asking in the moment. But there it is, that's what he says. Now show me your glory, he says to God. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there is a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, split, and cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. It's extraordinary stuff. Again, I mean, in talking about climactic moments in the Old Testament, this is one of those great pinnacle moments, physically and theologically. Moses gets to see God. God's glory will pass by and Moses will get and experience something of that glory. In fact, that glory had such a lingering effect on Moses that when he came down the mountain, he glowed. What was that? But imagine that radiating some of the reflected glory of God's presence, and people could see it in Moses. In a similar way, no mistake, Elijah has an extraordinary view of God's glory on a mountain. This is 1 Kings 19. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. See the echoes from Exodus 33? Very similar. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. Or more literally, in Hebrew, it is thin silence. There was a thin silence. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, both of those experiences are extraordinary. They're special. Both Moses and Elijah were particularly encouraged and privileged to have these experiences. But here in Luke 9, something more amazing is happening. About 8 days after this, Jesus said this. He took them, Peter, James and John, with him, went up into a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. You see, Jesus here is not seeing God's glory like Moses and Elijah did. He is actually shining divine glory himself. God's Son radiates the very glory of the Trinity. And the sight is awesome. Moses reflects the glory of God when he comes down from the mountain, but Jesus is not reflecting. He is the glory. That verse in John chapter 1, John 1:14, we beheld his glory. John, wonderfully, so in such beautiful poetry in his gospel, talks about seeing the glory of God. It talks about the character and nature of this person, Jesus, who he is, and understood by the Spirit's work something of the privilege that these close band of followers had. And no doubt, I think there's no doubt that when John writes that, he's thinking back to this incident here in Luke 9. We beheld his glory, we saw it. What Moses and Elijah only see in part in the Old Testament, here the disciples see in full. They see the glory of God. Jesus is that glory. Now, the point of all that is to help us to see, to begin to see how glorious Jesus he is. He is vastly superior to Moses and Elijah. Vastly. He doesn't just speak the word. He is the perfect word from the Father. He doesn't just suffer rejection like these two did. He actually is rejected and suffers in our place to buy our salvation, our pardon. And he doesn't just see God's glory. He is the glory of God. Now that leads me to a couple of applications, a sort of a postscript to all of this wonderful section. What happens when you see God's glory? What would happen if you were there and you saw this? How would it affect you? What would you do? Well, let me suggest just two things it did to the disciples here, and then apply that to ourselves. Firstly, interestingly, it baffles them. It baffles them. They're confused. Particularly Peter, led into misunderstanding. Verse 33, as the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And then we get this editorial comment from Luke. I'm presuming this is a conversation he had with Peter. He did not know what he was saying. Now, have you ever had that experience where you've spoken and you have got no idea actually what you're speaking about? Maybe I'm the only person in the room ever does that. Sometimes I open my mouth and stuff comes out and I've got no idea what I'm talking about. Some people make an absolute habit and a lifetime of doing this and giving advice about stuff they know nothing about. But it's a bit embarrassing, isn't it, when you open your mouth and out comes all these words and then you look back an hour later, a week later, 10 years later, and you think, oh my goodness me, why did I open my mouth? Well, here's Peter. Oh dear. Why did I open my mouth? I didn't know what I was saying. I think I know what he was intending to say. The language here is very interesting. It's the tabernacle language, which you get in the Old Testament. The tabernacle is the place where God dwelt amongst his people in the Old Testament. And it's the language that John uses in his gospel to talk about Jesus coming down from heaven and dwelling amongst us. It's the tabernacle word that he uses there. And I think what Peter's saying is, oh, wouldn't it be great? Let's have another tabernacle. And God's glory will be here. And we can get people to come to it. And it can be seen. It'll be fantastic. And we've got Moses and Elijah. Let's build a couple of tents for them as well. And then people can come and talk to them as well. It'd be brilliant. Genius. It's not genius, really, is it? He just doesn't know what he's saying. He's misunderstood. He's misunderstood that a tabernacle for Moses and a tabernacle for Elijah is crazy talk. Why would you build a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah? That's nuts, to use the technical term. Secondly, he's misunderstood Jesus' need to go to the cross. So Jesus repeatedly, through the Gospels, is telling his disciples, this is who I am. We saw this just a couple of weeks ago. This is who I am, and then I've got to die. And Peter still hasn't got that in his head, has he? Well, let's build a tabernacle. We'll keep the glory here. Let's forget this stuff about dying. You don't need the dying stuff, Jesus. Just stay here in all your glory. But the glory cannot be preserved like this because Jesus must suffer and die. Luke tells us that Peter says these things because he did not know what he was saying. And that's quite clear. He'd not understood or thought it through. But the second response to this glory and experience is much, much better. Verse 34. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud. Matthew, in his gospel record, tells us a little bit more. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. When the Father's voice speaks from heaven and it starts to dawn on their minds what is actually happening, they are floored. And it should be absolutely the same for us. Humbled by our experience of this Lord of the universe. He is God's awesome Son. He deserves everything from us. And the appropriate response as we begin by his grace to have our eyes open to see how wonderful, how glorious, and how even, and I've just done a sermon of comparison, but beyond comparison Jesus is, in terms of orders of magnitude, he is just in a completely different universe to these people. When we see that, the appropriate response is reverential awe, to bow before him and say, you are the Lord. You're the one who runs the universe. Your glory is more than a human eye can contain if it was fully revealed. And I worship you. I adore you. I repent of my sin. All of that chasing after other things, I repent of it and push it behind. Forgive me. And now I want you, give me faith to trust you and sight to see you. Help me to know you. That's the response. So it's not meant to be just a sort of an interesting academic exercise in thinking through how Luke does these contrasts, why God chose Moses and Elijah, why this happened like this. It's meant to lead us to say in our hearts, this person, this Lord Jesus is creator, sustainer of the universe, savior of all those who come to him in faith. Him, and my heart bows down in worship.